Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are only going to read verses 1 to 10 this morning. You can find Ephesians chapter 2 in your pew Bible in page 1133. And I'd encourage you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 then. Let us pray and then we can hear the reading of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us spiritual light through the pages of Holy Scripture in your written word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that you give us understanding and encouragement through it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of God to us. Now may God bless the preaching of his word also. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Just as we get started, I just want to say a word of appreciation for Shirley Burton. She is a friend, and she does okay on the piano. And we're just very, very glad she could be with us this morning. A key understanding of the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit came to live in and among God's people at Pentecost, and that on the basis of Jesus' sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his return to the Father, is that we who are in the church become God's family on the earth. We become God's household. And specifically because he has adopted us to be his children. The concept of family, even God's family, is a new and profound understanding in the New Testament. And it began with the Holy Spirit descending upon God's people at Pentecost, birthing the church. This morning, I'd like to process together this concept of God's family, and to do so kind of under the title, How and Why We Become Members of God's Family. What the New Testament also calls, even more frequently, the church. You will notice that this is message one of two on the church. Next week, in part two, we'll look at the glorious truth that the church is God's dwelling place on the earth. As a brief glimpse toward next Sunday, a teaser, if you will, we read from verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll look more deeply at next week, but I want us just to get this in mind as we get started this morning. You are no longer, notice that, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, that is, in Jesus Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So hopefully that's something for us to look forward to, and this morning prepare us to receive the message joyfully and fruitfully from the ministry of God's Word to us next Sunday. For this morning, though, I'd like for us to begin thinking about what we mean, or what we think we mean, or what we're referring to when we think and speak about the church. What does it mean, the church? What is the church? Is there one church? Are there many churches? Is there a distinction between the church and local congregations? Are there boundaries of fellowship, worship, ministry partnership, and communion between churches or groups of churches? With these questions front of mind, I draw our attention to the insert in your bulletins. I'd like for you to take that out. We're coming down to it now. You'll see there in your outline that we're almost finished walking through our proposed revision of our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith. We've taken most of our church year of Sundays walking together through our doctrinal statement revision, and we're almost done. The church is chapter 11 of 12, you'll see. And as we do this week and next, I remind us that we are commanded in the Bible as followers of Jesus. And I don't use that phrase lightly. Commanded in the Bible as followers of Jesus to give attention to our doctrine. We pastors, we elders, we congregants as well. And I'm thoroughly aware, to my great grief and that of many pastors and preachers of the gospel, that there are those in the church today who are not acquainted with or even interested in doctrine. Sometimes it's even seen as a hindrance, an obstacle, something we don't want to deal with. It just divides people and causes us great consternation. But here's a summary of biblical truth that we must come to grips with. The risen Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the life of the church. Worship, outreach, and ministry are the witness of the church. And sound biblical doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. That's not to say, however hard we work at it, or however dearly we believe it, or however earnestly we teach it, that our doctrine will ever be perfect. Even doctrine immersed in the truth of the Bible, it won't be ever. Only God himself has anything that we could call perfect doctrine. But we must do our best. In much of the church today, biblical doctrine and the biblical preaching and teaching promoting it have been relegated to the back seat. Back seats of pragmatism and the maintenance of programs. of consumerism, of happy talk, of entertainment, of the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Even for many churches that have biblical statements of doctrine, truly biblical doctrine and the ministry to promote and practice it have been relegated largely to the backseat of the church about us, rather than holding its proper place and purpose in the church about God in Christ Jesus. So we're trying to hold firmly to worshiping God in spirit and in truth when we give attention to our doctrine. Now, Jesus makes clear that the church will prevail and persevere until his return for us in glory. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." That's Matthew 16 and verse 18. But he does not make any such promise to any particular local church. In fact, hundreds of local churches close their doors in North America every single year. Hundreds of local churches. Most lost their sense of vision and purpose. Many more gave up on the biblical gospel. Just as many, the application of biblical doctrine and practice. And the Bible gives answers to all of these issues. Dr. Tom Rainer is a researcher on how local churches grow and flourish, as well as how they die. A couple of years ago, he published a book by the title Autopsy of the Deceased Church. Autopsy of the Deceased Church. 12 Ways to Keep Yours Alive. On the general topic of local churches in danger of dying, he writes, listen to this, I don't have it on the screen, it's very brief. The churches are diverse in their denominational or non-denominational backgrounds. They are diverse in their locations. They are diverse in their local and regional demographics. But they are all similar in one significant way. They followed a path that caused them to die. Jesus told Peter, still quoting here, that the church will never die. Indeed, the church will never die, but churches have and are dying. And to the extent biblical doctrine has been set aside for any alternate belief or practice, the lifeblood of the church, which is described in Scripture as the body of Christ, has been cut off from its appendages, its arms and legs, its hands and feet, its fingers and toes. Local churches, self-amputated, if you will, their lifeblood cut off from the source, which is Christ and his word. Now, Bethesda's ministry has persisted for these 74, going on 75 years, only because of God's grace to us, as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I want us to be clear about that. I also believe that our unbroken history of fidelity to the truth of Holy Scripture, to biblical doctrine, has formed us and protected us, and it will still form and protect us today and into the future. Earlier this week, I shared a passage from 1 Timothy with our elders in an email, and now I'd like to commend it to you as well. These are instructions to young Pastor Timothy, but the exercise of them, the practice of them, happens in the local church. Indeed, they are given to young Pastor Timothy to practice in and among and for the local church he led and pastored. Command, Paul tells young Pastor Timothy, command and teach these things. Now, we've been together now for almost 11 years. I don't know that I've ever commanded anybody to do anything. We're in a different time and a different place. But there is some sense of authority that is given in these verses that we need to attend to and not dismiss or discredit. command and teach these things. Still speaking to young Pastor Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youth or on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that all may see your progress. And then verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Which church was young Pastor Timothy serving? He was serving the church at Ephesus. The church to whom this book that we now have, it was a letter written to by Paul the Apostle by the Holy Spirit to the Ephesian church. And get this, Timothy was not devoting himself to the public reading of Scripture when no one's there. He wasn't preaching into the darkness or teaching into air. No, these vital acts of faith and obedience and sacrifice and service were accomplished in the church for the church. And then there's that most important last verse, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, that can also be translated as because as you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Those are the stakes, friends. Dependent on whether we cling to Jesus and his word or we let him go. So before we turn to the goal and the result of Timothy's pastoral ministry in the church at Ephesus from Ephesians 2, let's look at our statement of doctrine on the church. There you have it in your bulletin. I'd like just to read it, and I'd appreciate it if you'd follow along as I do. Paragraph or chapter 11, the church. We believe the Bible teaches that the church, visible and invisible, is the household of the living God and the body of the living Christ. The church is comprised of all true believers in the one true and living God in all places and at all times throughout human history, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior, Lord, and head of the church. In his love and because of his grace, God adopts all true believers into his family on the sole basis of Jesus Christ's shed blood, death, and resurrection. God calls his family on earth to be gathered and established throughout the world in local congregations, to manifest the character of Christ in the world, as revealed in his word and empowered in his spirit, and to meet regularly and offer ministries of worship, word, prayer, fellowship, discipleship, spiritual growth, outreach, and service. Local churches should be taught by biblically qualified pastors, led in partnership with a plurality of biblically qualified elders, and served in partnership with biblically qualified deacons. The Lord Jesus has appointed ordinances of baptism and communion as visible signs of God's grace to us, and to serve as means for us to express and be strengthened in our faith in him. God calls all believers to follow Jesus in baptism as an act of humble submission to God, personal repentance and faith, and as a reminder of our shared union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. God also calls all believers to share in the bread and cup of communion in humility, repentance, faith, and harmony with the local congregation, remembering and proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus Christ's death until he comes again in glory. Amen. If you haven't already, I'd like to ask you to take a Bible in hand and turn with me to the book of Ephesians once again. You'll find our passage on pages 1133 and 1134 of our Pew Bibles. And Pastor Chris read the second chapter of Ephesians and these 10 verses, and I would like to focus our time on them, and then we'll get on to the rest of the chapter from verses 11 through 22 next week. Several weeks ago, I shared with you that Ephesians is my favorite book in the Bible, and it is. And the reason is that Ephesians reveals the place of the local congregation in the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time. Who are we? What are we to do? Why do we exist? How do we continue to grow and flourish and be faithful to the Lord's calling upon us? And I find the whole book of Ephesians fascinating in its revelation, encouraging in its instruction, exhilarating in its scope, which begins with the here and now and extends all the way out into eternity. And for this morning, we'll look at how and why we become members of God's family. God's family being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the big idea of Ephesians chapter 2. For those of us who are fallen human beings, which is all of us, the beginning of the rest of eternity is the discovery of our need for the salvation of God and that he offers by his grace in Jesus. And the key to discovering our need for salvation is understanding and coming to grips with our perilous, hopeless even, standing before a holy God apart from Christ. So our first point of truth is this. To appreciate and promote God's marvelous grace in Christ Jesus, we must remember our hopeless standing apart from Christ before the one true living and holy God. As we move to chapter 2, the transition from Ephesians 1, verse last, to Ephesians 2, verse 1, is quite abrupt. Paul is trying, and he should, get our attention when he contrasts in stark relief what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ in chapter 1 with our need for him and what he has done in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians before we refresh our memories on what has come before them. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, and let me pause here. I'll get on my soapbox for just a moment. We will naturally, I think, as North Americans, read all of these yous as singular, as if Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to me. That's not what is being communicated here. Every single personal reference to a human being in this chapter, indeed, the whole book, with two exceptions in chapter 2, are plural. As you. He's talking to the whole congregation. He's talking to us. And that will become clear, but I want us from the outset to understand that this is not an individual you. This is a plural you. This is us together hearing what it is the Holy Spirit is saying to us by Paul in this letter. So let's not read it individually, because that's not the way it's written and that's not what's intended and that's not the truth of it. But our inclination, I think, is always, whenever we hear you undefined, is to hear it as me, being directed to me. And that's not the intention here in Ephesians chapter 2. So as for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects, or the text actually says, children of wrath. So that's a pretty bleak description of our condition before Christ comes into our lives, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it's one almost completely rejected today by all of the world and many in the church. It's made even bleaker when we realize what has come before. In fact, the truth, power, and urgency of Ephesians 2 cannot be appreciated apart from Ephesians 1. And Paul's topic in chapter 1 has been the glorious grace with which the one true and living and holy God has acted in history and in the church through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of chapter 1, which we've looked at several times before, is that virtually unparalleled one-sentence excited utterance of revelation and praise of God's sovereign grace found in verses 3 through 14. I never tire of reading these verses or of hearing them read, and I hope you don't either, because I'm about to do it again. Look there with me, once again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, you already hear that communal audience, right? We, us, that's throughout the whole book. So let's read it that way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, or in the heavenlies, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you, plural, also were included in Christ, Ephesians and Bethesdites, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I never tire of hearing that. And there is a sense in which it's changed my life, my ministry, my theology in those verses 3 through 14. But Paul's not done. He continues on, beginning in verse 15, to apply this wonderful expression of God's sovereign love and grace to us. As a collective group, those who have been saved and gathered into local churches in our time and place, beginning with the church of Ephesus and extending all the way through the centuries right here to 1350 Grant Avenue at Bethesda Church. Paul continues by the Holy Spirit in verse 15. Check this out. For this reason. Well, what reason? So that all might be to the praise of his glory. For this reason. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his hand in the heavenly realms, or in the heavenlies, the second mention so far, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That's jarring. Chapter 1, praise God. Chapter 2, oh. You mean God didn't just make this happen? We weren't born into this inheritance? No. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Plural, all y'all. All of us. So the distance between the two, Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, is quite literally infinite. We could not get there on our own or anybody else helping us except Christ. We would have no hope, not a single one of us, no, not one, apart from God's glorious and sovereign grace extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel and the good news of Ephesians 2 is that this one true, living, and holy God has not left us in that condition in which he found us of hopelessness. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Children of wrath. But he has acted in his great love and grace toward us. And that's our second truth. By his sovereign choice and in his sovereign grace, God has saved us because of his great mercy and love for us. Now, it is very important for us to remember and to be reminded regularly that none of us is born deserving God's grace. Indeed, none of us is born deserving anything from God. And this is the testimony of the whole Bible, but especially in these verses in Ephesians 2. And frankly, that fundamental message, that black letter biblical truth, is being lost to us in the year of our Lord 2018. We're accustomed to having what we want and getting our way, to being served rather than serving. We're all entitled these days, including in the church. But Ephesians 2 doesn't leave that option open to us. Ephesians 2 puts the lie to all of that, such that if we're to receive anything from the one true and living holy God, it will be on his terms of sovereign mercy, grace, and love through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, the one whom he has sent, and Jesus Christ alone. And so verse 4 begins with what I like to call one of the biggest buts in all of Scripture. Look there with me. Let's begin back at verse 1 so we get it in context. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions, and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But we can earn our way to God? No. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So it is only by God's sovereign choice and in his sovereign grace that the one true and living and holy God has saved us because of his great mercy and love for us. Now, we've got to keep going or I'm going to be in trouble if I'm not already. But it only gets better from here. I promise. Number three, God's sovereign grace and kindness. This is important. Are not completed. God's sovereign grace and kindness are not completed. That means do not end in salvation. God's sovereign grace and kindness extend into the heavenlies and throughout eternity. Now that's quite a statement. And this is a wild promise. And it's yet another reason that Ephesians is my favorite book in the whole Bible. And if we could get what Paul is trying to teach us here, I believe it would change our view of ourselves, who we are as Christians, and our view of his church, who we are as a local congregation, of which we are a small but valuable part in our place and time. Look with me now, verses 6 and 7. And I want you to notice, Paul is very helpful often, and he is certainly here, because he gives us conjunctions at every place that he is linking together an additional thought. In verse 4, but. Verse 6, and. Verse 8, for. Verse 10, for. And here in verse 6 he says, and. So not only because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, or the heavenlies. This is the third time already that we've heard that exact phrase, and I'm going to come back to it here in just a moment. In Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Five times in the book of Ephesians, Paul by the Holy Spirit uses this exact phrase, in the heavenlies. Now, I know your NIV translation has in the heavenly realms, but this is the translators trying to help us. Obviously, I don't think it helps because, well, it doesn't help. Let's quickly look at them, and then we'll come back to verses 6 and 7. Here they are, the five references of this exact phrase in the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. Verses 3 of chapter 1, praise be to the God of our Father, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see that? Later on in chapter 3, beginning there with the verse, let's say 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Okay, so those two references are probably pretty easy for us. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us, plural, all of us in the congregation, both in the church at Ephesus and also here in Winnipeg, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, where? In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's turn now to chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. His, that is God's, intent was that now, through whom? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, or should be made known, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Then we turn over once again to chapter 6. And this is the very well-known spiritual warfare passage. Sometimes we call it. And we read from verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Now, I don't believe in the heavenly realms or places, as some versions translate it, helps. First, because that's not what the text says. It says literally, in the heavenlies. Full stop. Five times. That exact phrase, in the exact form. So Paul obviously is emphasizing something about our place in the heavenlies, because he connects what Christ has done for us with us, and that we go and join him in this work that has effect in the heavenlies. Do you see that? And secondly, it doesn't help because it unnecessarily reinforces the incorrect and unbiblical idea that heaven is a place somewhere out there, far away, that we go to one day. It isn't. Now, don't go away from here thinking and telling others Pastor Mark doesn't believe in heaven. I do. I believe in heaven. I just don't think it's out there somewhere far away, any more than I believe God is out there somewhere far away. We have to get to him wherever he is, which is kind of the same concept. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is our hope of heaven, and he has gone to prepare a place for us who believe in and follow him. And the insight that Ephesians gives us is that the heavenlies are all around us. It would be better and more accurate to Paul's purpose and our understanding if the translators didn't want to render it as it is, in the heavenlies, but to render it the spiritual realm. That is, if they're not willing to leave it alone. But we don't need the help, and it's not so helpful. In Christ, we have become so much more than fallen human beings. So much more than lumps of flesh that have the appearance of physical life but are spiritually dead. Indeed, God has raised us up and made us alive with Christ, here's the phrase, in the heavenlies right now. How does that happen if heaven is far, far away, someplace out there that we'll get to one day? It isn't. All around us. But on our natural equipment, we can call it our antenna, we don't have the ability, unless the Holy Spirit gives us insight and discernment, to this place, the heavenlies. But it's all around us, which is where the spiritual realm is. And he has made us alive, raised us up with Christ, because he has raised us and made us spiritual beings, and we now live and operate in the same space in which Jesus lives, which is in the heavenlies. This is the meaning of Ephesians, and it's, I think, unique insight in the whole Bible. And it's very helpful. I find it helpful anyway. So we see that God's sovereign grace and kindness are not completed. They do not end in salvation. God's grace and kindness extend into the heavenlies and throughout eternity, and he places us right there. So one more, and then we're done. And this is the whole point of what has come before, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and continuing here in Ephesians 2. We are saved, we are raised, and we are made alive with Christ in the heavenlies by God's sovereign grace and mercy. Why? To join Jesus Christ in his eternal work. Friends, if we aren't serving in the context of Christ's church, according to the Holy Spirit's gifting and calling upon us, if we are not walking in fruitful and joyful partnership and unity with others who are doing the same, then we cannot and we will not truly appreciate, and we have not understood what God has done in his sovereign grace and mercy for us. Listen, if you and I have been saved, we were not saved to go to heaven. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Did you hear me? We have not been saved to go to heaven. Heaven is a consequence of being saved, a glorious result of our being saved, but it's not the reason. We have been saved, if we've been saved, to be reconciled to God and his purpose for us. Here's the contrast. If we have been saved, then we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved to join the risen Jesus Christ in his work in the heavenlies while we're here on earth and for the rest of eternity. Does anyone see the difference? Verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we're done. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And this is the amazing thing, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm really not sure. Somebody doesn't like what I'm talking about here. Obviously. Which is okay, because I'm almost done. The title and topic of this message has been The Church, How and Why We Become Members of God's Family. So let's answer the implied questions from this text, and it'll be brief. Number one, how do we become members of God's family? According to this text, and it's very clear, we become members of God's family by God's grace alone, through saving faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I know that's not a surprising answer, but it's right there in the text. We just looked at it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the alones, by God's grace alone, through saving faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, are vitally important to true salvation and understanding what God has done on our behalf. We can take no credit for our salvation. There are no works for us to earn it. There are works to give evidence to our salvation, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's according to verses 8, 9, and 10 of Ephesians 2. So how do we become members of God's family? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So why do we become members of God's family? Why do we become members of God's family? We become members of God's family to join Jesus Christ in his work in the heavenlies, that's what we've seen, while here on earth and for the rest of eternity. How about you? Are you in? Are you in the family of God? Are you in what God's word teaches us about what it means to be in God's family? And are we being God's household? reconciled to God and his purpose, partnering and in unity with others doing the same, living the same truth. This is what it means to be the church. And this sets us up for next week when we'll look at the church of Jesus Christ as dwelling place of God on the earth. This is the third Sunday of the month, and we share together on the third Sunday communion together and with the Lord. And we would like to invite you to join us if you are in God's family, if you've been saved by God's work in Christ on the cross, if you've been saved in God's work in the power of the resurrection, birthing us again by his Spirit because of what Jesus has done, we invite you to join us. And if not, then we just ask you to refrain until such time as you can join us fully. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for what you have done in Jesus on our behalf because of your sovereign grace, love, and kindness and mercy. I pray, Lord, that as we take these elements, that you would bless us in some special way. Not that we've earned it, but because you have called us to this reminder and this obedient act as a sign of both Jesus' death and also of his resurrection as we proclaim his death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.